Well, good morning again. My name's Bernie and I'm the pastor here. And we're going to be mostly spending our time in Ecclesiastes this morning. I recommend that that's where you jump back to, Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Last week we read what must be among the most famous poems ever written. So the teacher's poem about time in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot, and on it goes with contrast after contrast on the way through there with that poem that's been put to lots of different songs over time. Time, whether we like it or not, whether we feel ready for it or not, time will relentlessly march onward and there's nothing that we can do about it. It will sweep us into pleasant seasons of gladness and ease and happiness, but without warning and without a care at all for our preferences, time will thrust us like a crashing wave when you're playing in the shallows in the ocean. It will smash us into an unwelcome season of dark clouds and grief and sorrows. We are mere mortals, so we can't rewind the clock, we can't control time, we can't delay time's onward relentless march, we can't make it give us a little bit longer in a season that we're enjoying. We cannot hurry time along when life hurts, or even when we're just in the middle of the night staring at the clock and wish that the morning would come quickly, wish that we could get to sleep and hurry time along in that way. And as much as we might plead with God and beg and weep and scream about it, we cannot relive even the most fleeting moment from our past. Once time is gone, it is gone. A time to love, a time to dance, a time to laugh, a time for peace, and then they're gone forever. Time in Ecclesiastes 3, where we were last week, is this vast, unstoppable, universal reality that seems not to care at all for us down here in the midst of things. True, in Ecclesiastes 3, God is not mastered by time. So he is not subject to it, he is not slave to it. Indeed, God sits over and above time, commanding it. God orchestrates time according to his strange design, even though it's very tricky for the teacher to figure out what's going on with it all. It's largely opaque and unknowable what God's up to across the span of time. Oh, that he could see forward to the what for him was the coming time of Christ, which we now have the benefit of looking back on. But for mere mortals like him and like us, here in our lives under the sun, as he likes to say, time never stops, doesn't even seem to notice us, doesn't even seem to care. In this vast, old universe, we, each of us, we lead our small, little, insignificant lives. We are nothings. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. That was Ecclesiastes 3, was it not? We keep hearing these words across our series in Ecclesiastes, the words of the teacher, Son of David, King in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now, today's sermon, which we'll get to in just a moment, and we'll pray before we do, is also about time, but Ecclesiastes chapters 11 and 12 give a complementary but very different view on time. If Ecclesiastes 3 time is this cold philosophical concept, this kind of heartless reality of which in which we are mere ants, Ecclesiastes 3 time. Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 is an image that every single one of us will recognize and even perhaps have a name for. Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 shows us our grandpa, or shows us our oma, or shows us that old lady across the road, or the elderly bloke who lives next door. Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 shows us time embodied in a human life, showing us the elderly man or woman that every single one of us is slowly becoming, hence Sarah's comments at the start of the service. Laughable though they may seem to some of us who are older than Sarah, we think of her complaining about her sore shoulder, what the heck is going on there? Whereas maybe for the kids, they're thinking, yeah, Sarah is ancient, oh my goodness. It'll take forever for me to get to that age. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Today's sermon is really an invitation to address yourself to this question: is my one short life, right? That's kind of the way that the teacher speaks about it. Is my one short life destined to become more and more, like, increasingly filled with meaning as I age? Satisfaction, fulfillment, joy, contentment, acceptance, and faith, those sorts of things, increasingly as I age? Or is my one short life a sad and slow story of a meaningless life gradually unraveling and then finally fading away? Welcome back to Ecclesiastes. It's proving a bit of a wild ride, isn't it? He doesn't mince words. Let's pray and turn to God's word. Please pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, perhaps many of us continue to be surprised by your word to us in Ecclesiastes. It is just so blunt and at points sounds so harsh, even so bleak. And yet I suspect for many of us it is refreshingly reassuring. In those blunt words, some of us feel seen or heard as the teacher gives voice to misgivings or feelings or experiences that we find it difficult to square with our faith and our hope in Christ. God, would you please help us today yet again to shape our lives around Jesus, and specifically as we wrestle with this whole topic of aging and the sort of the once-off nature of our earthly lives in these bodies. May we learn wisdom to live them well. Would you teach us the secrets, please, of satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning in a world that so struggles to put that all together? May Christ be our guiding light again today, please, and in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, our dear teacher frames every human life as having at least three traits. Your life and my life, three traits. Life is shorter than we'd like it to be. It is marked by sadness for just about everyone. And it's not like that we can even build anything to take with us into the next life. It is unsatisfying. So before we get to the whole topic of aging, specifically in chapters 11 and 12, let's just mark out the perspective, I suppose, the perimeter of life in Ecclesiastes to get us started. So firstly, life is short. Let's explore this. For some of us, the teacher acknowledges, unfairly so. So if we're just going to dance around Ecclesiastes a little bit, start with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you would please, Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18, where he says, "This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot." Life's short. We only get a few days. He says that on several occasions. But worse, chapter 7, verse 15, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness." Life is short, but sometimes it's unfairly so. So it can be short. Secondly, it can be jolly sad. Ecclesiastes 4, chapter 4, verse 1. We're just sketching the perimeter of human life here. 4, verse 1. "Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression." That means people kind of like bullying other people. "Oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors," so on the side of the bullies. The bullies were winning, in other words, "and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who is still alive. But better than both is the one who's never been born, who hasn't seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Which sounds all very bleak and grim, doesn't it? I think what he's saying is, if any of you ever manage to invent a magic wand that can magic me unborn, like to unwind time, can you please invent a wand to take me back in time before that sad thing happened, before that pain in my life? Before I realized just how jolly horrible people can be to one another. Before I realized how mean and sad life can be. Sign me up. I wish I'd never seen it. That kind of idea, isn't it? So what have we got? Short, sad, and unsatisfying. Thirdly, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 again, verse 15 this time. Chapter 5, verse 15. Words that are echoed in different language, in different spots in the Bible. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. And as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? Right. In other words, sad and hard and short. But again, sketching, second point now, sketching the perimeter, the sort of outline of human life in Ecclesiastes, it's still better than the alternative. The second point, even for the teacher, life is a precious opportunity. Everyone here this morning is alive, I certainly hope, otherwise we need to call an ambulance. You have what others do not. You are alive at the present time, and that is a precious opportunity. As long as you are alive, you are one of the lucky ones. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4. Big number 9, little number 4 in the text. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. They didn't think very much of dogs back then, right? So that was quite a like, ooh, gee. So what maybe slugs, that might be an equivalent for us. Slugs, even a live slug is... we don't really have many interactions with lions either. Even a live slug is better than a dead dolphin. Something like that. Happily munching its way through my winter kale or whatever it is. Look at that jolly slug there. Verse 5, let's keep reading. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So friends, if your heart is beating, if your lungs are breathing, even if the only thoughts that you have are heavy and morbid, which is probable because we're in Ecclesiastes, well, you're still in luck. You still are one of the lucky ones. You're alive. All the jealousy and love, all the good and the bad, for all of its flaws, better to be alive, to have hope. So moving on, chapter 11. Come with me to chapter 11 now, and we're zeroing in. Whether you are old or young, or somewhere in between, we must learn to appreciate the delicious sweetness that is life. And the teacher here uses the metaphor of light. Ecclesiastes 11, I'm picking it up from verse 7, where Gibbo read to us before, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all, but let them remember the days of darkness. I think he means death there. For there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Can I just point out this rich irony? We've been a few weeks now in Ecclesiastes. I hope this is starting to dawn on us. For all of the teacher's dark, morose, morbid, depressed reflections on the shortness of life and the vast, yawning abyss of meaningless that death seems to threaten to plunge us into, for all of that dark reflection, the dude's actual advice is relentlessly positive, isn't it? Like it's, think about every time he actually turns to the reader and gives us advice about how to live, his actual instruction, well, it aligns beautifully so very often with like your Philippians 4 verse 4 kind of passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's actually relentlessly positive when he turns to us. Verse 8, however many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. It's interesting, isn't it? Such a heavy book. Let's keep moving. Let the young live their lives. It's positive, his advice, but that is especially so for those who are young. So keep reading in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 11. And I'll let you define who is young, whether you still fit this category. So I suspect Ray is in this category still. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9. You who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Incidentally, you parents of little ones, is verse 9 the one and only time in the entire Bible that biblical ethics aligns with the ethics of every Disney movie ever made? Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Oh, young person. Yeah, it's sickening, isn't it? Anyway. And why? Why should you enjoy youth? Well, because it's meaningless. Now, what's that getting at? Maybe it just means you realize it's not going to last, right? Your youth is kind of like last night's chicken leftovers that Dad forgot to take to work for his lunch on Friday. You're hungry. It's lunchtime. You might as well eat it. He can't take it to work tomorrow. It's not going to last until Monday. You might as well. I mean, you know, don't be a godless twit about it. Verse 9, God will bring you into judgment. Don't squander your life in selfish, sinful, evil indulgence. That's not the kind of wisdom that the teacher is setting us up for in across Ecclesiastes. But for goodness sake, let kids be kids. Give them back their childhood. Take your chances. Try your luck. Dare greatly. Do fun stuff. It's interesting, the teacher's point of view, isn't it? Your youth is either going to go in the bin, like that leftover chicken, or you can enjoy it while it's there. So you might as well. Fifthly, here's why. Because I can tell you one thing with certainty. You won't get these years back. Take a good hard look. And please just notice this. The teacher, as we've seen, may be ignorant about God's grand design through time. He can't quite see it. It's beyond him, see last week. But he has crystal clarity about where your life is headed. Are we willing to look there? Are we willing to open that door to look ahead to old me, to elderly me, to stare through that window? Can we read from chapter 12? I'm going to keep reading in chapter 12 now. And I must admit, I've kind of fallen in love with this poem. Like, I love the way it describes aging so believably but beautifully. I love some of the images, even if I honestly can't quite figure all of them out. I'm not sure which ones there are a couple that I'm a bit unsure on. It's kind of like it's describing this grand household. We'll read it slowly so that you can see. This grand household, the building and the servants and the activities and the life of the house, that's the overarching kind of metaphor. And the house gradually slows down. It gradually grows dim. It gradually starts to become more and more dysfunctional until finally it shuts its doors once and for all in death. And I love some of the specific images, and I'll just highlight a couple of those. Let's read from Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, this image of us as we grow old. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of danger in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire no longer is stirred. Then people go to their eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Friends, have we accepted this fact? Aging and ultimately death will have its way with each one of us, barring the return of Christ. That's always within the frame for us as Christians, I know that. But barring that, aging and ultimately death will have its way with you. It will. It's like the one thing in life that the teacher knows for sure. Most commentators agree that the grinders in verse 3, the grinders there, they're a metaphor for your teeth. Those who grind the grain in this grand household, he's talking about us losing our teeth over time. Thankfully, we do have pretty good dental care these days, so it's less of a problem. When the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, that's got to be our eyes, doesn't it? A loss of sight over time. We can't see so good. We can't chew anything properly. We used to love a crisp apple or a decent steak, but now we can't even see the tiny little bugs that our grandkids bring to us to inspect with all their enthusiasm. We can't even see the jolly things. Folks, most of us might be too young to be staring down the barrel of this right now, but we can at least see it in our grandparents or perhaps in our parents, can't we? As they lose their function. My favourite is actually verse 5. If you have a look at verse 5 partway through there, when the almond tree blossoms. So that's the blossoming of white hair on the top of your head. And the grasshopper drags itself along. I mean, grasshoppers, they're all legs, aren't they? So when a grasshopper's dragging itself along, it's like, oh man, there is a tragedy. My knees are gone, my hips are gone, my ankles are gone. And desire is no longer stirred. And just on this verse, I'll try to speak in code to lose people. I have no idea why our translators have translated that one that way, because it is just another metaphor. Like literally in the Hebrew, it's another metaphor that's there. It's something like, and the caper berry has no effect. So in the ancient world, caper berries, they thought, were aphrodisiacs, right? And so, and the caper berry has no effect. And then back at the start of the verse, I think this is, I think it's just describing a man who's become scared to even stand up, let alone go outside when people are afraid of heights and of danger in the streets. And so finally, the end of the verse, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. It's painting a picture, isn't it, that a day will come for each of us when nothing works anymore. Nothing will come easy. Everything's sore or hurts or is awkward. When standing up is the riskiest and scariest thing that you might do today. Are you spiritually prepared for that? Because the teacher wants you to be. So how? Come on, right now, this moment. Now is the time for you to make peace with your Creator. But is this true? It seems to me that in our culture, by contrast, we entertain this unfortunate delusion about time and getting to know God and religion, this illogical kind of folly, if you think about it. We tell ourselves in our broad culture, I don't mean in this church culture, in our broad culture, we tell ourselves that God and religion and heaven and hell and the meaning of life, I'll get to all of that stuff like later. Later will be the time for me to think about that. Later is when I'll have time for that. Or later in life is when I'll figure it all out. Perhaps it'll even just come to me through the process of growing old and accumulating wisdom. I might magically accumulate wisdom, or I'll have the headspace for it later on. No, dude, the teacher is saying, later on, you are going to be worrying about snapping your tooth on that handful of almonds and worrying about why everything hurts so much. Figure it out now when you don't have to worry about that sort of stuff. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Jump down to verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is severed. And then it has a few different metaphors about precious things or things right at the source. In other words, the very source of the fountain of life that's within you. Verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher, the jug, is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. Before all these things, before the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Right? One way or another, your life will find its way back to God. One way or another, you and I must face the God to whom we owe our every breath and our everything. So for goodness sake, if you've got breath in your lungs and youth on your side, do it now. Now, enjoy your youth, don't get me wrong, by all means. But if you squander the one golden season, the one opportunity that you have to engage with God while you're young, you're a fool. Are you young? Do it now. Are you not so young anymore? Then hurry up. It's not like it's going to get easier with time. Seize the day. Now, could we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're going to leave Ecclesiastes behind now and move into the New Testament, because as much as the teacher was absolutely right, it seems to me that he couldn't quite see how. How am I supposed to actually make peace with God? How am I actually supposed to remember my Creator and live in the light of his judgment peaceably? And what about all of the foolish, youthful things, selfish, sinful decisions that I've made along the way? What do I do about those? Like, the teacher doesn't particularly fill out a picture of how it is that we come to God, make peace with God, engage with God, whether we're young or old or whatever we're carrying in life. How on earth can I look upon my aging, decrepit body as anything other than a disappointment, a failure, perhaps even a failure of God to care for me? How do we make peace with God with all of the things that we wrestle with in life? The teacher knew that his life would return to God just as surely as he knew that his body would return to the dust. But how can that be a good thing? How can that fill my life with meaning here and now? So 2 Corinthians, come with me there to really the full revelation of the plans of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's try to make sense of our one short, sad, unsatisfying lives in the light of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. These extraordinary words, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now, hello, that teaching, like, that is different, right? It's different to the teacher, but it's also different to our daily experience of our aging bodies. It's upside down. It's inside out. It's like someone has put the jumper of old age on, but they've got it kind of back to front and inside out. Verse 16, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And just notice, what is it that's changed? What's different about the perspective of Paul compared to this perspective of the teacher? What's different about the perspective for Paul, for Christians, for us, this side of Jesus, compared to the teacher of Ecclesiastes. Is the future a bit vague, a bit iffy, pretty uncertain? Not at all. Verse 17, that's what's changed. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles, actually, that's, what does he mean by that? Light and momentary troubles, that's all the dismal aging that the teacher spent so long complaining so bitterly about, light and momentary troubles. In fact, it's worse than that, because verses 7 to 12, if we'd read those, outwardly wasting away also includes all of the extra unfairness, the injustice, the meanness, the disappointment, the pain that we could positively welcome into our lives precisely because, as a result of following Jesus and trying to live for him. And Paul doesn't even care about them. Why would you let a little thing like bodily aches and pains, why would you let little things like that get you down, brother or sister? Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Can you see his view of the future? An eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Your life need not be a tragedy just because you're growing old. That's what we're invited to see our lives as here. Not a tragedy anymore. But gosh, it would be a tragedy if you grew outwardly old but weren't being inwardly renewed day by day. That would be a tragedy in the eyes of the teacher and in the eyes of Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians. So how do I make sure, eighthly, how do I make sure that that's what's happening within me? That there is this inner renewal going on in my lives, even if my body is relentlessly, inevitably going to grow old and ultimately return to the dust as my spirit returns to God. Well, skip down further. Eighth point, the old are made new. How? Through a story that the teacher had never heard because it hadn't happened yet. Namely, the story of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jump down with me to there. Chapter 5 verse 16. Chapter 5 verse 16. Where Paul writes, so from now on, in other words, from the time of Jesus, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We might say an under the sun sort of a perspective. A wasting away, and that's that, meaningless point of view. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Now, friends, how do we get that? How do we become that? How do we get in Christ and become new, like a whole new creation? Verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So, folks, let's try and bring this all together. Those of us who are in our youth, is that you? Those of us who are in our middle years, take a generous definition of middle years, is that you? Those of us who are in our older years, do we believe this? Is this the precious truth that by which we live? The only way to grow inwardly, to grow inwardly, as outwardly we grow old, is by a living, vibrant, daily dependence on the work of Jesus on the cross to reconcile us to God. That's what it means to come to God. That's what it means to remember our Creator. Is that how you plan to grow old? With a daily, vibrant, living relationship with Jesus each and every day? Is my one short life destined to unfold as yet another sad and slow story of meaningless life, gradually unraveling and fading away, the white hair, the gammy knee, the ineffective caperberry into the years when I'll say I find no pleasure in them? This is saying you were made for more. Remember your Creator. You were made for more. Engage with your God. You were reconciled for more. Remember Christ, your recreator. New creations. Which leads finally, ninthly, as we conclude, the making of meaning through the message of Jesus. In our short lives, destined to grow old, we can't turn back the clock, we can't even resist it, destined to finally fade away into the grave, but for the return of Christ, any hope for a life of meaning lies in men and women and boys and girls coming to Christ. Early in their lives, urgently and entirely by faith in Christ. So let's conclude with this, and then we'll pray. I'll just read from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, where Paul writes, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." And so he writes to the Corinthian Christians, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But then he looks out to the world. 6 verse 1, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please forgive us? Too often we put off until tomorrow things that ought to be done today, even critically important things like remembering our God and pleading with others that they be reconciled to you. But as we've just read, O God, now is the time of your favor, now is the day of salvation. God, there are bigger things at work in our lives than just the passage of time. There are bigger things at work, namely your agenda for this world, bigger things at work in our lives than the loss of our youth, the gradual accumulation of aches and pains. There is the rapidly approaching glory of Jesus. And right now, there's the daily call to see through the grave and onto the resurrection with the hope of Christ. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that he died a death like ours, so that we can rest securely in the hope of a resurrection like his. And Father, we think of those around us who have little to hope for in this present life, who don't yet enjoy the lightness of knowing their sins forgiven. Their inward renewal has not yet begun. They don't yet unable to look ahead to an approaching relief. God, may we be faithful ambassadors for Jesus, moved by the love of Christ to a world sorely lacking a sense of meaning. Help us to speak of Jesus, even this week, please, even in our school holidays, and in his name we ask it. Amen.